according to your word. We pray that we would hear the word unfolded, that we would hear the voice of our Savior, that we would receive Christ. And so minister to us, we pray. We look to no other. Our Father, we love no other save you. And we pray that you might now draw near. We would ask that our minds, our hearts might be illumined, that we might know that the end of the ages have come to us and that you, the living God, addresses us this morning. And so come, speak. Speak powerfully, effectively. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many good consequences for us when we are in a state of justification. Being constituted, declared, and received as righteous, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of Christ's works for us, there are abundant blessings. We go through a gate. The gate is called justification. And through that gate lies an orchard filled with trees, fruitful trees, trees laden with much sweet fruit. And so far we have tasted. We have tasted of Christian liberty. We have tasted of that peace with God. And then we have tasted of a condition of exaltation, an experience of joy and confidence through which we can boast, we can glory, we can even congratulate ourselves in what God has done for us. We do not boast in our own wisdom, we do not boast in our own might and our own wealth, but we boast in this, that we understand and that we know the Lord. That we understand and know him in his loving kindness, in his justice, in his righteousness, in Jesus Christ. Now Paul gives three particulars, three specifics, in those things in which we exalt, in which we glory. Three things in which we joyfully and confidently boast. Found in verse 2, verse 3, and then verse 11. I think it was about two Lord's days ago that we examined that first, that we boast in a certain expectation of the future, verse 2, that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And now this morning we will examine the second, that we boast, we glory, we exult in a realistic assessment of the present. It's found in verse 3. Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." A realistic assessment of the present includes an acknowledgement and a reckoning with our trials, with our sufferings, and our tribulations. If our certain expectation of the future includes our glorification, then surely our realistic assessment of the present must include our tribulations. A realistic assessment. A realistic assessment of our present is not fooled by a naive romantic notion nor a cultic seduction that in following Jesus our earthly pilgrimage is going to be made easy, peaceful, divorced from the thorns and the thistles of life. No, a realistic assessment of the present hears the creation and it hears creation still groaning. A realistic assessment of the present feels that though the inner man is being renewed, the outer man continues to decay. A realistic assessment of the present, though with Paul, knows that the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow, yet still, in the present, there is suffering. And so, my friends, let's not be fooled by a health and wealth gospel. it remains for you, the people of God, on your pilgrimage to give a realistic assessment to the present. And a realistic assessment will acknowledge and reckon with the fact that life, our pathway, is filled with thorns and thistles, that there is suffering, that there are trials, tribulations, difficulties, all along life's way. A realistic assessment of the present includes an acknowledgement, a reckoning with our tribulations. And so this morning, 3 points on the basis of that observation, that general proposition. First, a realistic assessment of our present includes the experience of tribulation. Second, a realistic assessment of the present includes a response to these tribulations. And then third, a realistic assessment of the present includes an understanding of the purpose for these tribulations. And so first, our experience of tribulation. In the text, the Apostle Paul assumes that this is the lot for the people of God, that we do not escape by virtue of our union with Christ, and though sin no longer has dominion, and the wrath of God no longer abides, he assumes that the pilgrimage of the people of God will still be filled with tribulation and trial. There will be afflictions. The suffering is part and parcel of the present experience for the believer. We see this throughout the scripture, testifies of this over and over again. In the book of Job, a man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. And further, if the world has treated me thus, with hatred, as the master, how will it treat you as the servant? Implied, you will be treated in a similar way. The Apostle Paul, all those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. Peter, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you. The apostles, as they ministered to the churches throughout the book of Acts, continue to remind them that all of us must enter into the kingdom through tribulation. The book of Hebrews, this exhortation, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord. And then in the book of Philippians, it is not only given to you to believe in Jesus Christ, but it's also given to you to suffer for his sake. Consider the life of Jacob and those who have been in attendance in the evening. Please accept my apologies and be patient. We have considered Jacob's life and have summarized it several times, but I can't, in this context, and when Paul is calling us to a realistic assessment of the present, and included in that are the afflictions, I can't but help think of Jacob, a believing pilgrim, whose life is threatened by his brother in a murderous way. Yes, his own conscience is burdened because he wheedled and conspired to take that blessing from his brother and then lied to his father and carried a bad conscience with him. But then further, his brother threatened to murder, and his brother had the wherewithal and the ability to take his life. Later, he is chased by the ill will of his father-in-law again. He is lied to. He is cheated. One of his wives, his favorite wife, is a closet idolater who stole the idols from her father. Consider Jacob's children. Reuben sleeps with Jacob's concubine and the mother of his brothers. Simeon and Levi, violent, treacherous, wiping out an entire village, described as cruel. Dinah raped and then courted by a pagan. Jacob loses a son, his favorite son, in his old age, thinking that he has been killed. He has to bury his father. He buries both of his wives. He wrestles with the Lord, who initially refuses to give him a blessing. His hip is pulled out of joint, disabling him. He endures famine. He endures the fears of the nations all around him, who have murderous intent. And eventually he has to move out of the promised land, and in his old age, before his death, settled in a strange land, in the land of Egypt. A pilgrim. A man whose life was filled with affliction, with suffering, difficulties, and trial. A man of God, to be sure, but a man of suffering. But brothers and sisters, reflect upon your own lives. Like a match that once it's struck will flare up, so the friction of our own lives flares through adversity. Hazel and I have this little garden plot out in the back of the church, and we've planted seeds. We've cultivated well, I think, and we've planted seeds. But you and I know, up until last night, things were extremely dry. Part of the joy of the spring is going back and seeing how the seeds have germinated, and up to this point, not too many seeds, hardly any, have germinated. And yet, going back about a week ago, looking at really a barren garden, we saw that there was some growth, in fact, rather lush. The thistles had no problem in springing up and growing. And I must say, quite green and lush. And so your life, very often as a pilgrim, very often, is in the midst of drought. It is a garden, often dry, seemingly fruitless, little life, except for the thistles that so easily grow, predominate. Troubles within, troubles without. How many of us continue to battle with chronic sickness? The various temptations that we face day in and day out bring about a weariness. Confusion in decision making, provoked conscience, anxieties, worries, burdens about our future, our marriages very often troubled, our children sometimes wayward, often disobedient. We can lose sleep over our children's lives, a concern for our parents as they grow older, or perhaps the irritation that our parents bring in being too involved in our lives. Employers that are oppressive, without understanding, maybe being overlooked and unfair, and neighbors that give us trouble, resources that are lacking, money, health, wisdom, whatever it might be. What are your trials? What are your burdens? What do you struggle with? What have you struggled with? The Apostle Paul is assuming that our pilgrimage, it will be filled with thorns and thistles. We will have tribulation. There's no doubt about it. The word that Paul uses here means to be pressed. To be pressed together. To be pressured. When he says, and not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, we exalt in being pressured, pressed together, we exalt in being pinned to the floor, we exalt in being placed between a rock and a hard place, difficulties, sufferings, trials, temptations, tribulations, afflictions of all sorts. Paul says that we not only exult in the hope of the future, a certain expectation of the future, but we also exult in a realistic assessment of the present. We exult in our present tribulations. That leads to the second point, and the second point is our response to these tribulations. there are many ways that we can and we have responded to the troubles of life. These unpleasing circumstances and experience, we can complain, like the nation of Israel, never having enough. They grumble and complain before God. We can blame others. We can blame God. We can curl up with self-pity. We can become stoics and endeavor to endure, to tolerate pain, to show others how strong we really are, how we have it all together. But sometimes, and this is what I believe Paul is addressing, sometimes we respond in this way. This is what Paul is dealing with. Sometimes in our afflictions, our tribulations, our trials, or the troubles that we have, just sometimes we think to ourselves, God must be displeased with me. He must be punishing me. God is somehow out to get me. Life has been too difficult, too filled with thorns and thistles. It has the feeling of a curse to it. And so we struggle. And our struggle is similar to the struggles of Job. Job, a man declared as righteous, but undergoes horrendous afflictions. His property is destroyed or stolen. All of his children are killed. His health is robbed. His body is diseased. His wife, no comfort. Curse God and die, she says. Friends rub salt and accuse him of sinning and impressing upon him that God must be punishing him. This is a struggle for Job. Job knows he belongs to the Lord. Job knows that his security is in the promise of the coming Redeemer. Job knows that he is not involved in a pattern of sinful rebellion. Job knows that he loves the Lord and he trusts him, and yet he is suffering at the hand of God. What gives? Is God punishing me? Has he turned against me? Has God become my enemy? Is he angry with me? And so as believers, we struggle at times similarly. Our understanding of God is too often like this, that God is very much at a distance. Unless he is demonstrating his displeasure. And if our life is filled with affliction and trials and difficulties along the way, some graver than others to be sure, some more painful than others to be sure, and yet it seems like a long life's way, there are enough trials and difficulties, God seeming so far away, until we experience these afflictions, and then we think these afflictions God has drawn close in his displeasure, in his disfavor. And so we conclude again and again that God is displeased with us. I think some have described the human heart apart from the Lord as having a heart-shaped hole in there. I dare say our minds, our judgment has a Sinai shape to it. We tend to be covenant of works people. We tend to respond to life, even our afflictions, our understanding of God, in a more legalistic way. We understand that we don't measure up, and yet within us, deep within us, we know we ought to measure up. And since we don't, in all of our afflictions, this God who seems so distant at times now draws near, but draws near in his disfavor, in his displeasure. I believe it's this error, this difficulty in Romans that Paul is addressing. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, constituted, declared, and received as righteous, all sins forgiven, past, present, and future, received as righteous as though we were Christ Himself. Full and free forgiveness and full loving receptivity. Having been justified by faith, simply received by that grace of God at work in our very hearts that has the ability to hear and to understand and to receive and to rest in Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we exalt, we boast with a confidence and a joy. We even congratulate ourselves for that hope of glory that lies in the future. And then Paul says in verse 3, note, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We congratulate ourselves. We rejoice with a confidence and a joy, a boastful joy, that these things, these realities, this grace is ours. There are afflictions, but these afflictions are not an expression of God's wrath. Rather, with a joyful, confident boasting, not with a mindless insensitivity, not with a Herculean effort to be happy when in pain. No, there will be tears. There will be a legitimate desire to be delivered. There will be a legitimate desire to be released from the afflictions that we face. There will be a crying out to God for help, to be sure. This is not a mindless insensitivity on the part of Paul, but it's in the affliction because of the affliction, on account of the affliction, the pain, the hurt. There is something to boast about. For the believer in his or her pain, there is something to boast about. Not being afraid that God is out to hurt you, but confident, even to the point of congratulating yourself that your sufferings are serving God's loving purposes in your life. Did you get that? Listen to Charles Hodge. Since our relation to God is changed in Christ, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God in Jesus Christ. Since our relation to God is changed, the relation of all things to us is changed. The relation of all things to us is changed. Afflictions, which before were expressions of God's displeasure, are now the benevolent and beneficent manifestations of His love. Afflictions are now the benevolent and beneficent manifestations of His love. Our afflictions serve to prove that He regards us and loves us as His children. Consider it. All of the burdens, all of the trials, all of the hurts, all of the sufferings, all of the difficulties that you face, all of it, acknowledge and reckon these things as God provided, as God's hand bringing in love to work in your lives. And so what is our response to these trials, these afflictions that will surely come to the child of God? Well, my friends, there are many kinds of responses. Bad, poor judgment, sinful kinds of responses. There are many good kinds of responses to them as well. But here the Apostle Paul focuses in this, that we exalt, that we boast with joyful confidence. We congratulate ourselves even in our afflictions that God is doing a work for us, even through the things that we suffer. Here are marks. Here is evidence that He loves us. Not when everything is going well. I dare say in the Psalms, it's oftentimes the one who is far from God, who is experiencing great prosperity and peace, It's the child of God that's often tested and tried and hurt and afflicted. And yet all of that comes from the loving hand of our God. Now the Spirit assures you and comforts you in this. He gives you the purpose for your afflictions, the reason. And I don't have time this morning to unfold this for you. We will come back to this. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Afflictions are yours, to be sure, child of God. Your response is to boast confidently, even in your affliction. Why? Because those afflictions are effectual in working a greater work of grace and glory in your lives to such an extent that the hope, the sight, the taste of a future reality is that much more strong, poignant, and graphic for you. We will unfold that in the weeks that lie ahead. It's C.S. Lewis who says that God whispers in our pleasure, and take note, in all of our circumstances, we meet God in all circumstances. He's not far away. In our pleasures, God whispers, but he shouts in our pain. And C.S. Lewis means that he's trying to get our attention. In times of affliction and trial and suffering and hurt, God is trying to get our attention. He is shouting to us in our pain. And yet, not only is he shouting before us, trying to get to our attention, but like a master craftsman behind us, he chisels, he cuts, he forms, that more and more we become like Christ. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. What can these anxious cares avail thee, these never-ceasing moans and sighs? What can it help if thou bewail thee, or each dark moment as it flies? Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness. Only be still and wait his leisure in cheerful hope and heart content, to take whate'er the Father's pleasure and all discerning love has sent. Nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. Let's pray together.